We come now to the Word of God, and I should like to commence by reading from Psalm 119. And we shall read that portion which commences at verse 121. Psalm 119, reading at verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation, and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precept. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And then I would like to turn you to the New Testament and the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. And we shall read from the 10th verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then I should like to turn you to the passage which is presently before us in our study, which is Isaiah chapter 8. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8. And by way of connection, I shall read from verse 16. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, "Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter," should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. It has been 2 weeks since we were last in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, and at that time we examined the content of verses 16, 17 and 18. Words which, as we had previously seen, could be understood as spoken, as it were, by Isaiah himself, for of course these words were true of him. Not least in respect to verse 18, for Isaiah, as we have learned, had two sons, at least, whose names were chosen for a particular reason, with a meaning which was in itself prophetic. As similarly, Isaiah's own name meant the salvation of Jehovah, or Jehovah's salvation, and his name was also a part of his prophecy, for salvation is the great theme of this book now before us. However, we also learn at a more deeper and fuller level that the words here in verses 16, 17, 18 of Isaiah 8 may be understood as spoken by the Lord himself, by Emmanuel, who is the great theme and object in this extended passage. And that these words rightly belong upon the lips of the Lord Jesus, we learn particularly from Hebrews chapter 2, where this very portion of the word of God, Isaiah 8 verse 18, is quoted as being the words and testimony of the Lord Jesus before his Father in heaven. There is much then to learn as we apply these words to the Lord Jesus, and the sense in which he desires that his testimony might be bound up and sealed among his disciples. That is to say that we are those who are to keep his word, to keep it not in the sense of preservation only, but by practice. We considered, too, how that even verse 17 can be understood as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, though verily God from past eternity, by virtue of his incarnation, subjected himself and condescended to a certain state of existence in which he himself was also required to wait upon the Lord and to look for him when his face was hidden from him. The Lord Jesus Christ was caused during his earthly life to have need of prayer and the exercise of faith in God. And he, of course, uniquely knew what it was to have the face of God turned away from him in the sufferings of death and in the things which he endured. Nevertheless, he maintained his course and continued in the outworking of the great plan of redemption. And then we considered verse 18, the Lord Jesus bringing at length his many sons to glory, preserving and keeping the church upon earth and bringing every member at last into the presence of his Father with these words, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." There is election in that, we observe. There is the predestination of God in that. There is the new birth in that. And likewise this truth that the people of God are given for signs and wonders, that we should be a witness and testimony for him upon earth, that we should be, as is the case oftentimes, like the Lord was, a sign that shall be spoken against. But at length, my friends, we said the extent to which the people of God will in the ultimate be that wonderful testimony to his saving grace. Indeed, the whole creation, we are told, groaneth in tribulation, awaiting that revelation of the sons of God, when we shall at last be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sufficient by way of recap, I would like to come this morning to verses 19 and 20 of this chapter and to direct your attention to these more especially. Now, of course, my friends, we took a brief break from our expository series last week to remark very especially upon the circumstances which we face at this present time on account of this viral epidemic and being confined to our own homes. And we spoke at some length last Lord's Day morning around that theme, seeing what the scriptures have to say about it. But I should like to resume our expository series again this morning. We have proved so many times in our life as a local church that we do not have to go far in the Word of God before we find words relevant to the day in which we are living and the moments through which we are passing and the experiences which are upon us. And in preparation for our ministry this morning, I found that these words now before us are especially relevant and fitting to our current state, even though perhaps it might not immediately appear so on the surface. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And you might be forgiven for asking, friends, hearing those words read like that, what exactly do they mean? Or how could they possibly be relevant or apposite to our present situation? Well, I should like to take you back those 700 or 800 years BC to the time of Isaiah, and to remind you once again of the historical setting of these words. It is cropped up, of course, many times in our study already, how that in these days the Assyrian Empire was marching inexorably westward, sweeping all in its path and expanding its boundaries, defeating nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, and was right on the borders of Judah and Israel and Damascus. And at this point in Judah's history, Judah being the place in which Isaiah prophesied their two northern neighbours, Israel and Syria, had united together in a confederacy against them at precisely the same time as the Assyrian Empire was sweeping in from the east, and there was also trouble with the Philistines and the Edomites as well. So Judah was beset on every side. They were beleaguered, they were facing multiple enemies, and no one knew what the end of those things might be. And we have previously observed how the wicked king in Judah at that time, Ahaz, sought to strike a deal with the Assyrians in the hope that they would deal with his enemies to the north and that he might be granted a reprieve. Well, as the word of God unfolds, we will see what a futile policy that proved to be. It brought him a temporary relief, but of course the Assyrians did not stop at his borders. They did not continue to observe that pact, but were soon in Judah itself and at the very walls of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, we see Judah faced by multiple enemies in a time of very great distress. And it is worth reminding ourselves, my friends, of how greater an experience of trial and privation and poverty and need the Lord's people of former days experienced by contrast with ourselves. And particularly in the Western world, in Europe, in the United Kingdom, we have had an exceptional time of prosperity and peace and freedom from want or war or oppression or so many of these things. And we have become almost acquainted with that. We have become almost over familiar with peace and prosperity. Whereas if we look at the history of Scripture, if we look at the history of the church from the close of Bible history to the present time, we will see that by far the more normal experience of Christians, indeed the more normal experience throughout the world, has been of difficulty and of hardship and of adversities of various kinds. And so here, Judah in the 700s BC was no exception. They were faced by war. They were faced by military foes. They had enemies approaching and amassing at their borders, which threatened their livelihoods, their liberty, and of course, their lives. There could be no doubt but that war would bring with it all those concomitant hazards and strifes, and would result in the deaths of many. And of course, facing such a problem as this, and seeing it approaching and amassing on their borders, and then beginning to make inroads into their land and affect their lives, the people were disquieted. The people were troubled and vexed by it. You see, here is something which is common to all humanity at all time. We are not so very different from each other in this, that we are subject to fear and anxiety and trouble, that when we see the encroachment of difficulty, when we see the approach of disaster or of hardship or adversity of different kinds, it causes fear to rise within us. We have a natural response to those things, and we are troubled, and we are anxious, and we are worried for our lives and what will become of us. So we can perhaps say that the situation in Judah at the time when Isaiah was prophesying was not so very different from our own at the present time. The risk was different. The enemy was different. The immediate nature of the problem was different, but the risk to life was very similar. And the natural reaction of men's hearts when faced with these things and seeing them approaching was very much alike. And so here in Judah, the common people hear of war and rumour of war. They see their enemies mounting on every side. They have experienced battles within their own land and the slaying of tens of thousands of persons and carrying away into captivity of others. And they are worried for themselves. They are fearful. They want to know where this scene will end and what will become of them. And what do we find them doing? Verse 19 tells us, they began to seek unto them that had familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Suddenly, faced with uncertainty and fear and risk of death, one industry in Judah that was doing very well out of it was that of mediumship, the psychic industry, those who claimed to dabble in the supernatural, fortune tellers, those who claimed to be able to conduct seances or get in touch with the dead. Suddenly, these practices and the purveyors of them, who at better times in Judah's history had been prohibited and prevented and driven underground, suddenly came to the fore and suddenly were incredibly popular. You see, the true worship of God had been almost entirely lost at this point in history. There was a sort of hollow form of it that was maintained in the temple at Jerusalem, but the high priest himself was grievously corrupted. Ahaz himself had imported any number of false and foreign gods. The true worship of God was an endangered thing, we might say. It was almost extinct. And the masses of the people, desirous of some sort of guidance, some sort of hope, something to cling on to in the face of all their fears, were looking every which way and turning particularly to these highly dubious and dangerous means of getting some sort of guidance, some sort of hope for the future. Nor is this an exceptional circumstance. You perhaps recall the very sad biography given us in the first book of Kings concerning, the second book of Samuel, rather concerning Saul, the first king of Israel, a man to whom so much opportunity and privilege was granted, and yet concerning whom, in the final analysis, we must conclude was not a true believer in God, was not amongst the faithful, did not believe or trust the God over whose people he was appointed as their first monarch. And of course, at the conclusion of Saul's life, the Philistines were the enemy at that time, and they were amassing on his borders, and they were bringing war into the land. And he had never truly sought God himself. The spiritual guidance which he had had in his life had always come through the prophet Samuel, who by this time was dead. And so, in the very distressing final scenes of Saul's life, we see that rather than seeking after God in true repentance, rather than seeking unto the true servants of God and the faithful remnant in the land who might have been of some genuine help to him, he likewise sought after one who could communicate with the dead. Indeed, he, instead of seeking after God, gave way to such fancies and foolish notions as the idea that somehow, perhaps, the departed prophet Samuel could be communicated with. Well, needless to say, somebody who was willing to carry on with this fiction and to give Saul what he claimed to want was found, and alas, it proved of no help nor comfort to him whatsoever, and he came to a very sad end upon the field of battle. But he serves as an example of this same attitude which is described here in Isaiah chapter 8. How, faced with foes and fear and the likelihood of death, men and women, naturally speaking, go in all the wrong directions looking for help or guidance, and will believe almost anything and fall for almost anything, and think that almost any source of help or information is better or to be preferred than that which comes from God alone. Well, perhaps we say, surely in this day and age, in the 21st century, we don't see this sort of attitude, do we? True, there are those charlatans and con artists who claim these things. Perhaps there is an increase in those who will go to fortune tellers and psychics and spiritualist meetings and this sort of thing. But we perhaps say in the main, modern man is not like that. Modern man doesn't do these things. Maybe not, my friends. But let me say that modern man has his equivalents. Modern man has his sources of information and of guidance, those things in which they are prepared to place their trust and use as a means of direction and information in preference to God and his word. And yes, my friends, it might be that there is a measure of understanding and of worldly wisdom and of carnal learning in the things to which they seek, but they are no substitute for God. And so, of course, at the present time, in the world's media, we see people turning to scientists and medics and biologists, turning to historical commentators and social commentators and humanists and all kinds of persons to find some sort of information, to be given some sort of grain of hope, to get some measure of certainty in the face of uncertainty. It might not be those with familiar spirits and wizards in these days, but there are modern alternatives to God. There are modern humanistic sources of information and guidance in which men set their hopes and upon which they pin their faith and which they rush to rather than turning unto God, rather than seeking unto God. Well, now, to come again to our text. The Lord speaks to Isaiah and warns him what the attitude of the people around him will be in these days of distress and need. How so many will be seeking after familiar spirits and wizards, and with all their quackery and with all their gimmicks and ways of trying to convince and deceive people. And God asks some profound questions. He says this: should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? God points out the folly of the people in their chosen course of action. He highlights the foolishness of the course which they were taking, of the sources to which they were going for their supposed help in these times of need, and contrasts with these earthly, carnal, humanistic sources, his own self, and the supremacy of God and the greatness of God and the exaltation of God over all these things is expressed here in three particular ways. And the first thing that God stresses is this: should not a people seek unto their God? Should not a people seek unto their God? Now, this, let me suggest to you, my friends, is principally a word to Christians rather than to the world at large. And remember, we have seen this. We have already remarked how that as we come through the prophecy of Isaiah, whilst these nations round about stand as a type of the world, Israel stands for a professing but alas defective former church. Judah stands for the true people of God, stands for a faithful remnant, who alas themselves were blighted by all kinds of sins and follies of their own. But here God says to the remnant in Judah, should not a people seek unto their God? And it is the pronoun there which is perhaps most significant. God reminds Isaiah, reminds the people who heard Isaiah, that he is their God. He would remind them of that centuries-old relationship which had existed between him and them. And of course we know something of that relationship. We know how that God has had his chosen people from the beginning of creation unto the present time. And we know how that in the days which followed the lives of the patriarchs, he made a particular choice of one nation, of one race of men, to have as his people, and to use, as it were, as a great object lesson and illustration of certain vital spiritual principles. He elected selected the nation of the Jews, not because they were more worthy or more numerous or had any redeeming characteristics, but simply because they were his unconditional choice. And it was God who had preserved their forefathers in Egypt. It was God who had brought them out of a time when they were a race of slaves. It was God who had led them across the wilderness through 40 years. It was God who had installed them in a geographical region in the Middle East. It was God who maintained them as a nation through many ups and downs over many hundreds of years. It was God who had kept them up until this present moment in which Isaiah was speaking. He was their God. They had this history. It was God who had made them to be a people who formerly had not been a people. He had made a nation of them who previously had just been a few members of one earthly family. God had made them what they were at this point in time. God had condescended himself and declared himself to be their God. So, what were the people thinking now in their hour of need, when they had their God, when they had him, the only, the one, the true divine being as their God? Why would they forget him? Why would they neglect him? Why would they prefer all these defective, deficient and deceptive means of supposed help over him? Viewed objectively, it was an act of gross ingratitude and folly and blindness. This God is their God. They are his people. And yet, in their hour of need, they do not turn to him. And already we have seen how that Ahaz had imported any number of false deities into the land, had gone into Damascus and brought back the gimmickry of heathen worship systems from there and installed it in Jerusalem. They were going after all manner of false gods instead of the one true God who calls himself their God. Now, my friends, in relation to this language of Isaiah chapter 8, I would remind you of a not dissimilar expression with which we are familiar in Peter's first epistle. And of course, there it is in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're speaking not now of the Jewish nation of old, but speaking of the true church of God. We are told this, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that fellow Christian is speaking of you and I. We, who formerly were not a people, are constituted the people of God. We who were without God and without hope in the world may by grace call this God our God. And so, in a time of trouble, in a time of adversity, in a time of need, when we are perhaps tempted or inclined to lend our ear unto all sorts of specialists and theoreticians and hypotheses and so forth, we need to remind ourselves of this rhetorical question that God himself issues. Should not a people seek unto their God? That is the first line of approach, my friends. That is the first course of action to take. We are his people. He is our God. We are in that state of relationship with him. Why then will we not turn unto him? Why will we not seek his counsel? Why not seek his face first and foremost and uniquely? So this is the first great reason which God gives, his supremacy over all these other things. That they were his people, he was their God. And then he makes this second point. For the living to the dead. And this clause perhaps needs a little more explanation, for here in our authorised version, its meaning and connection is not immediately apparent. But you see, the point which is being made here is this. Those who were alive in Judah at this present time, and who thought that seances and psychic mediums was the way to go, to find information and to get some advice. Here they were, alive in Judah, worried about impending war and the risk to their lives, and they go to these wizards and them which claim to have familiar spirits to seek advice of the dead, and hoping that they could have some voice back beyond the grave to give them advice or counsel in life. And God, by his prophet, rightly points out the patent folly of this course of action. The dead are dead. The dead are gone in that sense. Why would the living seek help from the dead? It doesn't make any sense at all. By their own admission, these people are no longer present in this life. These people are beyond the pale of offering any regular or practical assistance. What is possibly achieved by the living seeking help from the dead? It makes no sense at all when viewed objectively or in the cold light of day, so to speak. No, indeed. If we are alive, if we are amongst the living, surely the most obvious source of help, the most apparent recourse to make is to the living. the living desire help from the living. Life is the great matter at stake. Now, here again we see the place of God in this. God, who the scripture tells us, only hath immortality. God, who ever lives. God, who is eternal. God, who is everlasting. God, who is immortal. God, who is the source of all life, in whom we all live and move and have our being. Who would seek unto the dead when they could seek to the only living God? But of course, my friends, we could perhaps apply this expression, this analogy of life and death in a still different way, couldn't we? And use it spiritually. Yes, we say we are not amongst those who go after psychic mediums or fortune tellers or this kind of nonsense for our help and guidance. But I must ask this, my friends, to what extent do we place our trust and confidence in those who, alas, spiritually speaking, are dead? Those who have not faith, those who have no thought of God in their minds, those who are ignorant of his ways, those who have not saving grace. Alas, to say, my friends, that these men and women, intelligent though they are, and advanced and increased in knowledge and learning and erudition, are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And why then would the people of God, why would those who are alive in Christ Jesus place their hopes, their trust, seek in the first instance unto those who are spiritually dead for guidance? It makes no sense at all, my friends, when viewed like this. We who by grace have been brought to newness of life in Christ Jesus should seek first unto the living God, should turn unto him, should seek his face. He who hath life in himself and giveth it in both practical and spiritual terms unto whomsoever he will. And now there is a third cogent reason that God gives why his people should turn unto him, why they should not for a moment consider these debased and deceitful means of guidance in their time of trouble. To the law and to the testimony, he says in verse 20. And if we were just to arrange the words of these two verses in a slightly different way, we might put it like this. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should not the living seek the living? Should they not seek the law and the testimony? You see, my friends, the advice or the guidance that came from these spiritists, from these wizards and so forth, was always very vague and ambiguous. They are described here as peeping and muttering, and so they would in these supposed seances, making odd noises and croakings and groanings. And of course, that old trick of cold reading has been going on since time immemorial, of trying to pick up on small amounts of information given by the client and spinning it into some believable or plausible story and so forth, and making it sufficiently ambiguous that anybody could read almost anything into it and imagine it to be some sort of counsel or advice to them. All very vague and deceptive and profoundly unhelpful in the long run. But By contrast, those who desire to know what God would say unto them, those who wish to hear the wisdom of the only wise God in times of trouble or distress, may have it in black and white, may have it in writing, may have it unequivocally and unambiguously written down. We may have the law and the testimony, namely, the written word of God. For there we have all that we shall ever need for time and eternity. In these, says the Lord Jesus, as we rightly think, we have everlasting life. These are they which testify of him. And let me briefly remind you, my friends, that of course when Isaiah spoke these words to God's people in Judah in the time which he did, there was only a relatively small part of the word of God at this stage compiled and in circulation. There was, of course, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. There was, no doubt, some of the historical books by now already added, and the books of poetry, not least those that had come in the not-so-distant days of David and Solomon, and so on. But still a relatively small part of the Word of God was then compiled compared to that which we have in the present day. But nevertheless, this was sufficient, you see, for the people's needs. The law, they could turn to that. Yes, my friends, those parts of the Bible which, alas, we perhaps do not read enough and are more inclined to write off and not to turn to so often. The law of God in itself could teach them and direct them. Yes, in practical matters, in legal matters, in the domestic affairs of life. But you see, still more profoundly, that Old Testament law foreshadowed Christ and set forth spiritual truth in simple analogies and illustrations. This was sufficient then for the people of God. This was all they needed for their guidance and help. It is God's law. It is God's testimony. A very important word there, which is often used in relation to the word of God, that it is his testimony. It is his declaration concerning himself. It is his witness statement, so to speak. It is his affidavit, it is his truth concerning himself, which comes, as it were, with his sign and seal. It could be ratified by no higher authority. It is his witness. It is his testimony. And we have it, my friends. We do not have to give ear to peepings and mutterings and the ambiguous theorizing and postulating of men. We have the law and the testimony of God. And now in conclusion, in the latter half of verse 20, the Lord himself gives us a very important acid test for that which might be said by human sources, by that information which we might receive from other men. He gives us this measure to test it by. He gives us this method of analysis, so to speak, to apply to that which we hear. He tells us to turn unto his law and testimony, and to bring all our other information and guidance and the words of men into this light and into comparison with the law and the testimony, and to ask this: if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, of course, my friends, in Isaiah's day in Judah, there would have been all sorts of people coming back with all kinds of information, revelations which they thought they'd received, and information which had been given to them, and the best course of action which they thought the people ought to take, politically or militarily or in regard to their relations with neighbouring nations. A great maelstrom of information, perhaps not so dissimilar to that with which we are faced in the present day. Which is right, which is valuable, which is worth giving any heed to. My friends, let us bring all to this same point of comparison. Let us bring everything into scrutiny here against the Word of God and ask, is that which man says, is that information pouring into our ears and eyes from every conceivable angle, is it in accordance with the Word of God? Does it contradict the Word of God? Does it fly in the face of His truth? Because if we find this divergence, if we see a dichotomy, if we find a contradiction of that kind, then here is the reason. It is because there is no light in them. Now, no doubt, my friends, there is much good information and sound advice to be received from human sources at this time, much for our help and for our instruction and for the preservation of our lives insofar as we are able. But let us not cease to bring it to the benchmark of God's word, to bring it to this rule, to this measure. And if we find that it contradicts biblical principle, if we find that it directly opposes what God has here revealed, then we know which we must choose. We know which is reliable and which is not. We know which is true and which is false. That which does not accord or harmonize with the revealed will of God in His word is suspect and to be rejected, because it has no light in it. I was interested to find in preparation for this morning's message that the language used here in the conclusion of verse 20, this word light, which is in our English translation, is literally the word for sunrise. It is the word for dawning or an epiphany. We will not get any light dawning upon the subject. There will be no light breaking in upon the darkness from those sources which are in opposition to God and to His truth. But of course, it was that word and that theme which put me in mind, as perhaps it puts you in mind, of the words of Peter's second epistle, which we read at the commencement of our service. And here, the Apostle Peter himself, reflecting upon the nearly completed canon of Holy Scripture in the days in which he lived, has this to say concerning the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That is to say, we have a more certain, more assured, more reliable source of guidance than anything which the world can afford, than anything supernatural or extraordinary. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. You see, my friends, there is light and effulgence that pours forth from the Word of God. There is lamp to our feet and light to our path, as the psalmist describes it. We read that passage from the 119th Psalm, you might at your leisure like to see the occasions there. Even in that short passage where the word of God is likened unto light to us. And my friends, it is as light in a dark place. It is as the day spring, the dawn of morning after a black and dark night. It will instruct us in matters practical. It will direct us in the way in which we should go in this our present life. But my friends, over and above all, there is that greatest light of all, which is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is that ultimate day star. He is that bright and morning star. He is that sun of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. And my friends, whatever else we might be in need of in our times of distress, whatever else we might stand in want of in the present conditions of life, our principal and greatest need is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is here, my friends, in the scriptures of truth. And the way to him is here, in the scriptures of truth. He is that dawning light. He is that day star that shall arise. He is the revelation which is to be found in the law and testimony of God. Might we each one be led to him anew this morning. To his glory we ask it. Amen. I should like to conclude the internet live stream by reading to you the words of a further hymn. And in the Christian Hymns hymn book, it can be found at number 325. How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. Its light descending from above, our gloomy world to cheer, displays a Saviour's boundless love, and brings his glories near. It shows to man his wandering ways, and where his feet have trod. It brings to view the matchless grace of a forgiving God. When once it penetrates the mind, it conquers every sin. The enlightened soul begins to find the path of peace divine. It sweetly cheers our drooping hearts in this dark vale of tears. Life, light, and joy it still imparts, and quells our rising fears. O'er all the straight and narrow way, its radiant beams are cast, a light whose ever-cheering ray grows brightest at the last. This lamp, through all the tedious night of life, shall guide our way, till we behold the clearer light of an eternal day.